Well, glad you're here on this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the celebration of Christ as King, Jesus as our kingly priest, our Savior, riding in on a donkey, on the colt, full of a donkey and coming in, and they're laying out palm branches, and there's this beautiful scene in Jerusalem as everybody is excited because Jesus has up to this point been kind of a superhero. Jesus has been healing people, been healing the sick, been healing those that are blind, those that are mute, those that had long-term diseases as well as short-term diseases. He would touch those that were unclean and had leprosy and heal them. He met them where they were at, and whenever somebody met Jesus, they were transformed, and it was a beautiful thing when they would trust Jesus and let him do what he wants to do in their lives. And that's still true today. And we're here on this Palm Sunday to celebrate it. And like any good Palm Sunday service, we're in the book of Revelation. Amen, right? Most of you will not have heard a Palm Sunday sermon quite like you will hear today, since we're in Revelation chapter 10. But while I was actually, true confessions of an ADHD pastor, I was sitting up here drumming during practice and before the service, and as I was sitting drumming and praying and thinking about the message today, I had this moment where I just go, nah! And I hobbled back to my office and started looking up a couple of scriptures because I just felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to go in a direction today that hopefully is a blessing to you. And so I'm excited for what we're going to be talking about today. But before we get started, let me pray. Jesus, may your words be spoken through me. May I be just a conduit for what it is that you have for us today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the grace that you show us. Thank you for your movement in our lives, that you would call us to be your children, your sons and your daughters, that you would call us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to go and share the gospel with those around the world. Lord, what an amazing task that is and that you've called us to. So Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to that, that we each as individuals would be faithful to that. And Lord, we give you praise and thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 10. We've been going through Revelation. Hopefully, you've been able to hang with us on this. It's been a really encouraging study for us as pastors, and hopefully it's been a really encouraging study for you as well. There are things that we have discussed that maybe are different than what you were raised to know about Revelation, and not everything that you've been raised to know is wrong, and not everything that we've been raised to know is accurate, and not everything that we're speaking about with Revelation is 100% exactly the way that God intended it, and sometimes it is, and we hit it. So the facts are, Revelation, being as it is, a book of prophecy and a book of wonder and mystery, is really layered. And we've been going through, we've talked, there's three main views on how to read Revelation, but there's really kind of four different views on how to read Revelation. But those views are either historical, they're either looking at it from an ideal perspective or kind of a middle ground perspective. Some way that we look at it is futuristic, and the facts are, it's probably yes. to all of that. There is some of it that is in the past and some of it that it works from the past into the now and into the future. It's this cyclical, it's the cyclical nature of sin. It's the cyclical nature of humanity. And as we peel this book back, we see that it's really kind of an onion that continues to go and continues to bless. And that's one of the reasons why John, when writing this book, said, blessed, you'll be blessed when you read it, when you hear it, this book. And so my prayer is that you've been blessed. But let's take a look at it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel. Now understand, we're in the middle of seven trumpets being sounded. And he says, I saw another angel. This is not one of the seven that stand before God. This is a different angel, okay? Another angel and a mighty angel. And it's coming down from heaven, which means if it's coming down from heaven and he saw it, where is John in this moment? Is he up in heaven in the presence of the throne and all the living creatures and all the angels and the 24 elders and all of that stuff standing on the glassy sea? No, he's back down on earth. And this is where it can get kind of confusing in apocalyptic literature and in this kind of revelation, is that he can go from earth to heaven to earth in just a moment, because he's seeing this all in a spiritual realm. And so here he is seeing this scene, and it's a scene that is taking place before him, and it is a mighty angel that is coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Let's pause. Who does this sound like? First of all, do we have any other example throughout Scripture of an image of a being that is robed in a cloud with a rainbow above their head, face like like the sun, and legs like fiery pillars? Do we have anything like that in Scripture? Back in Daniel, he sees a very similar image. And you can go back to Daniel and check that out. But the question is this. This is a mighty angel. My first thought is Jesus. Is it not yours? Right? Clothed in a cloud with a rainbow around his head and fiery pillars, his face shining like the sun, right? That's the first, and then a roar like a lion alludes to the Lion of Judah, which is Jesus coming from the lineage of Judah there. And so here it looks like it's Jesus, and some scholars are adamant and say this is Jesus, and they'll preach a really great, beautiful sermon about this being Jesus. And in fact, I listened to two different sermons from two different pastors that I respect on this passage of Scripture, and this is where they hung up on this whole scripture describing the dominion of Christ. The fact that it's Christ essentially coming from the clouds, which we see later, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. You got that up there? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After saying this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven, on the clouds. And we've heard this, and that when he's going to return, he's going to return on the clouds. And so the image that that scholars will project is that this is Christ coming back. It's an image of Christ coming back, and that it's in between the sixth and seventh trumpet sounding, that Christ comes back and establishes dominion on both land and sea. Is that biblical? Absolutely, it's biblical. Is it biblical that it happens right between the sixth and seventh trumpet and that this is Christ returning? Who knows? To be honest, we don't know. This is mysterious. Now, what is it that we're seeing? We're seeing at least, at minimum, we're seeing an angelic being that is demonstrating the image of Christ. The image of Christ, the reflection of Christ. Jesus is never mentioned in the New Testament at all as an angel, as an angelic being. Some pastors, theologians will say angel means messenger, and messenger was used in chapters 1 through 3 in Revelation to mean possibly pastors of the churches, messengers, leaders, people who are God's mouthpiece, kind of a thing. In which case, does Jesus qualify as an angel? Absolutely he does. But can we minimize him to an angel? Certainly not. Has he ever been described as an angel by John? No, he hasn't, right? In the Old Testament, he's known as the angel of the Lord. Just a sidebar, if you ever come across while you're reading Old Testament scripture, the angel of the L-O-R-D capitalized, all of them capitalized. It is a Christophany. Theologians would say it's a Christophany, which means that it's Christ appearing in the Old Testament. That word that they use there is the same word that they would use synonymously with God himself. The angel of the capital L-O-R-D. Not just angel of the Lord, capital L, little O-R-D. It's confusing, I know. But that's the English language. And we can thank English people for that. So here we have, at minimum, we have this image of an angelic being, okay? He was robed in a cloud. Clouds are all over in Scripture. In fact, if you want to do a word study that's fascinating, look at clouds. And what do we think of when we think of clouds in the Old Testament? I think of a pillar of cloud leading the Israelites out of Egypt by day. And what led them by night? What are the legs of this being? Fiery pillars, right? So here is this image. The image is God leading the Israelites out of captivity by day by a pillar of fire, by a pillar of cloud, and by night by a pillar of fire. What else do we see clouds? Where else do we see clouds in the Old Testament? In Numbers, you see clouds over the tabernacle, over the temple, and the clouds covering it. Anytime the presence of God was there, it would cover it. What about in Matthew? Matthew, when Jesus is being baptized and the disciples are all there when a cloud overshadows them and a voice out of the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased," right? So there's this cloud image of God in the presence of cloud on Mount Sinai. By all accounts, the nation of Israel all looked up at the mountain of Mount Sinai while Moses was on top of the mountain. And what was on top of the mountain? Clouds and lightning and thunder, right? And so there's this image that we have of God in that. And so here is this being robed in a cloud with a rainbow signifying covenants, right? Over his head and his face shining like the sun and his legs like a fiery pillars. And he's holding a little scroll. And we've seen scrolls before, and little scrolls before. Jeremiah had to eat a little scroll Ezekiel had to eat a little scroll. And now you have John in this moment seeing this being holding a little scroll, which I love the detail here that God gives us. The scroll is open. What does that signify? What does it signify if you have open books as a business? What does it signify? Transparency, right? Authenticity, a willingness to say, look at me, look at this, right? And this is a big deal, and I want us to, we're gonna shelve this scroll for just a moment. We're gonna put it on the shelf for a minute, and we're gonna look at this scroll because it's important. And it's important for you and for me today, this scroll. What does it entail for us? What does it mean for us? And so he plants his foot on the sea and one on the land and shouts like a roar of a lion. And we see early on in Revelation 5:2 where angels are shouting and there's this voice of seven thunders. But the seven thunders don't just like roar like thunder does. It speaks. These seven thunders speak, and it's got some message, and it's got an important message, and an important message to John. And John is like, what does he see himself as, but if not the scribe of this vision? And so he starts to write it down, right? And what happens? The voice of the angels, a voice comes from heaven and says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Does that not frustrate anybody else in here? It's frustrating. Now, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians too. 2 Corinthians also. Paul talks about this idea, this concept that there are some things that can't be understood by you or by people who haven't had or experienced this personal vision from God. Why do you think that it is that cult leaders and weirdos who will stand up and say, I heard a voice from God telling me, now listen, and they have these, like, they speak with the authority of God, but it's mysterious and it's not transparent. That mystery and that sense of wonder causes people to follow other people, and they'll follow them because they think they have some special access to the Lord. Now, there are facts, and that's this: that some prophets of the Lord have special access to God that not everybody does, but if anything they do misaligns with Scripture and the whole of Scripture, they're not to be trusted and not to be listened. Even if they genuinely seem to have communed with the Lord in some special way, if they go against whatever it is that the Lord has said openly, then we don't listen to those folks. So he says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Sealing it up is interesting because we've been dealing with seals up to this point. And seals are essentially a timestamp. It's a timestamp that says that this is closed. It was closed on this date at this time by this person. And it's not to be opened until such and such a time. But it's not meant to be sealed forever, which then makes me think, how cool will it be one day when he unseals what this voice from heaven had said? And I think that that's going to be a really cool thing. And the facts are, God loves mystery. God loves mystery. Because if there wasn't mystery, would we even get together and have conversations about this stuff? Would we sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron if there was beyond a shadow of a doubt, like just known among all humans that this is the way, this is the truth, this is the life, and this is how you go about doing things? How do we know? Because God, every year on this date, comes and tells everybody in the whole world, right? And it's like, well, we can all have surety, right? And one day we'll get that when Jesus rules on this earth. So then the angel, verse 5, Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Because you're essentially swearing by Jesus, the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and the sea and everything in it. And I imagine, I don't know, I have this cartoon version of this scene in my head, and this angel is really big. Like his head would be like way up in the sky, and like you could see him from Florida and you could see him from Maine. That's what I imagine. I don't know why, but he's just standing there. And so when he speaks, I imagine he's got this really low voice, right? And I just imagine that he's like, he's like, there will be no more delay. I'm like, I don't know who that angel is, but he seems really cool. And I want to meet him, you know, but from a distance. And there he is standing and saying, there will be no more delay. No more delay. What are we talking about? What's he talking about? We've just gone through some significant things, right? Where a third of most of the world has been destroyed. And now you have an angel that's saying there won't be any more delay. What do we think we're talking about? The return of the king, right? The return of the king. There will be no more delay. Get your palm branches out. Get your palm branches ready. The king is coming. But he says, in the day when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Mystery of God will be accomplished. Then the voice that I heard from heaven, different voice than the angel, spoke to me once more. Go. Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. God's going to accomplish something. He's going to accomplish something. He's going to accomplish something that he declared that he was going to accomplish to his prophets. What did he tell the prophets that he was going to do? Anybody have any idea what we're talking about when it comes to the prophets being told something? If you were to talk to Jewish people today, they're still operating on this. There will be a Messiah. That Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, and he's going to rule, and he's going to overthrow the enemy. He's going to overthrow Babylon. He's going to overthrow the system. He's going to rule like a king from a throne, over governing over all of the world. And he's going to be a just king. He's going to be a loving king. But he's going to be a mighty king, a warrior king. See, the Jews are waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled. We know that that prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus, and when he returns, he's going to return as an authority that the Jews had been waiting for. It's an interesting thought that their prophecy being fulfilled will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. That's kind of a mind-blowing thing, but how do we make this personal? How do we make this personal? And this is how I think that it makes it personal, and this just really rung my bell here, and that's this. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, saying, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. Is that what the voice from heaven told him to do? To go to the angel and ask for the scroll? What did the angel, what did the voice of heaven tell him to do with the scroll? Take it. And what did he do? He went and asked for it, like a good, kind Christian, right? God says, take it, and we go and say, excuse me, can I, may I please? And the angel says to me, or he says to me, take it. Now let's just pause there for a second. There are things in this life when we are called to be mature believers in Christ that we get so offended by, hurt by. We allow the enemy to destroy us because we're too polite to take what God's given us. He's called you to be sons and daughters of the Most High King. He has commanded you to be the royal priesthood of all believers, to actually be a kingdom of priests. That gives you authority, not to be jerks and to demand things, but to take what God has told you to take. And God has told you to take the identity of Christ on yourself. And God has told you to take His word and apply it to your life. And He's about to show us exactly what it is that He's calling you to do, because He's doing it demonstrably through John right here. He says, now go and you take that scroll. And he goes and says, can I please have the scroll? He says, you take it. Don't sit and say, well, they didn't give it to me. Well, it's not being spoon-fed to me. Well, I didn't learn that in church, or I've never been taught that, or I don't have the gifts or the abilities, or I'm not talented enough in telling people about Jesus or ministering to the people in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't have these things. It's not my wheelhouse. It's not what God is saying. He's not saying, "Hey, okay, follow me only if it's easy for you." You remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, come and follow me. Come and follow me. And did he follow him? No, politeness. I need to take care of my dad and his estate and all this stuff. I have all these different things that I need to do. Excuse, 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 excuse. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own. And he walked. And the man's left standing. Is that man nice? Yeah. Does that man love Jesus? Quite possibly. Will we see that man in heaven? Maybe. It's not signifying whether or not the man is saved. It's signifying whether the man took what Jesus is telling him to take. Take this life. Take me, is what he's saying. He's saying, choose me. Choose me. Choose me over the things that you're choosing instead. Choose me. Take me. I'm not saying go and ask quietly for me, and if it doesn't happen to passively fall into your lap, now you have an excuse. No, there's no excuse. He said, take me, now take me. And here it is. Take the scroll that lays open in the hand of the angel. And I asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said, take it and eat it. Take it and eat it. Take it and eat it. That word or that term, eat it, isn't just a Weird Al Yankovic song. It means digest it, consume it, make it a part of you. The words that are used there's no good English translation for it. It's essentially assimilate it. take the scroll and assimilate it. Tattoo it on your heart. Let it go to your bowels and then let it transform everything about you is essentially what this is saying. Take it and eat it. And then he says something interesting. He says it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will taste sweet as honey. Now we've seen that before. Jeremiah took a scroll and ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey. And Ezekiel took a scroll and he ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey. So we have this idea of sweet as honey, but what about this like sour stomach? This ache in the pit of the stomach when somebody eats this scroll. And some people have said, well, that is demonstrating the power of the conviction of the Word of God, that it is for those, it is sour for those who don't believe it, but it is sweet for those who do. And I think that is beautiful. It's a beautiful image, but it's not what's happening here, because John is a believer and he's consuming it. And he's getting a sour stomach, even though it tastes like honey. What does this mean? Some people would say, well, it means the suffering that he's going to have to endure, because this is going to be bad, right? Like the trouble, the martyrdom, the trouble that comes from knowing Jesus. And is that true? Sure. It's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment as well. And possibly is what it is that's happening here. But there's something, and anybody who has read Scripture regularly and digested it and tried to assimilate it, you've experienced a sour taste in your mouth or a sour pit in your stomach when you come to a realization that you are far more sinful than you ever imagined. When you realize the gravity of what Jesus did on the cross, not for the whole world, but for you. The amount of sin that has been clouded over by Jesus in your life. If you think it is minuscule, then you need to consume more Scripture. If you think his offering or his sacrifice for you, the penalty that he paid for you, if you think it is small, then you need to get into Scripture way more deeply. Because the truth of the matter is that he's taken it all. The depths of our sin, he has taken it. And when we read Scripture, when we assimilate Scripture into our lives, it means I have to do away with some things that I love. It means I have to do away with some things that have become habits, traditions, customs, things that I enjoy. I have to sometimes put those things aside without justifying it, taking what Jesus has told me to take, which is him, and clothing myself in his righteousness. Assimilating him into me. The Word of God is true. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Cutting. These aren't like happy things, right? A sharp sword is great when you're on the offense, you know, on the offensive side of things. It's great when you're getting surgery, right? It's not great when you're on the receiving end of it, right? And the Word of God is both, it's two edged. It both cuts that way and cuts this way. It cuts back into our hearts, and it should. And it should sometimes provide a very sour place, sour taste in our mouths or in our guts. It'll be sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And what's the call? Hey, congratulations, you've assumed Scripture into your own life. You have allowed Christ to be your king. So what's the call? Go and make disciples. It's the same call that he gave us back in John, right? It's the same call he gave us back in Acts, right? It's the same call from Jesus that's saying, go and make disciples of all nations. We're in the middle of the world falling to hell. A third of everything destroyed, right? A mighty angel coming down and saying, it is finished, you know, it's done, and time's up, let's go, we're moving, right? And what's the call? The same thing. If you're wondering ever, what is my mission? What is my call? What is my objective? It is to eat. It is to take the scroll. It is to take the scroll and consume it. Assimilate it into your life. Let it shine then through you so that you can make disciples of all nations. Teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Seeing amazing things happen. Why? Because we just let it happen passively? No. There's nothing passive about following Jesus. We're not the disciples that are walking and being like, he's amazing, isn't he? Look at what all the things he's doing. No, he's doing that through us. You see, when Jesus left and he left all of the disciples, he gave us a gift. And he said, well, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. I'll be with you, right? But you can't lean on me to do it all in front of you while you sit back passively. You are the hands and feet of Jesus. It doesn't get done if you don't do it. It doesn't get done if you don't do it. Now, is Jesus perfectly able to do all things? Absolutely. And do we give him all the glory for all the things that he does through us? Absolutely, because he is the author and perfecter. He's the only reason we can do it. He's the only reason we can love people. He's the only reason we can go out and share the gospel with people. He's the only reason why people will transform their lives and change. Not because of things we've said or things that we've preached or some sort of soliloquy that we've posted online that says in a cute way, in a pithy way, that Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, it's people aren't coming to Christ because of the things we do, but because of Christ in us. And because Christ through us does amazing things. We are simply conduit. But if we're unwilling conduit, then we may as well just be like the rich young ruler and say, I've got other things I got to do. I've got debt I got to bury. I got stuff I got to get done. I got shows to watch, I've got things to get upset about and be immature about, and I've got hurts and habits and hang-ups that I would rather do than to do what it is that you're telling me to do, which is abundant life and brings me peace. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's like the thing I don't want to do the most, which is to go out and spread the gospel among all nations. It's like in the moment, it's 6 p.m. on a February evening in Oregon. It's dark, it's rainy, it's cold. And someone says, in my heart of hearts, you should go tell somebody about Jesus in the Walmart parking lot, right? And I say, that seems like a bit more gravy than of grave, right? That's a little bit, that's just this in my stomach from dinner. I'll avoid it and watch the news, right? Does that hit home a little bit? Have you had those moments where it's like God is prompting you to do something, to call someone, to go somewhere, to tell someone about Jesus? The thing of it is, though, if you get up and you go to the Walmart parking lot and you find somebody there that is in need of some assistance and you minister to them in the name of Jesus and they come to Christ or their lives get transformed or you're able to help them even in some small way, Do you not feel amazing in your heart? It's one of the greatest feelings on this side of heaven to see somebody's lives helped, assisted, at minimum, at best transformed in front of you because of something you did, which was all you did was say, okay, what did the rich young ruler need to say when Jesus said, come follow me? Had he just said, okay, and then followed him, his life would be vastly different. And we would probably still be talking about him, not in his title, but probably in his proper name. And that's a pretty amazing thing to think about when we take what God tells us to take. When God says, take this. And we don't sit back and say, well, justify him at your reason. Right? Uncomfortable, right? And I'm not saying that to shame you, because listen, preaching to the same, you know, I'm preaching to my heart. This is Jesus saying it to each one of us. Each one of us. None of us are going to do this perfectly. But listen, the bunch of us doing it more regularly, you think there will be some life brought into this place? You think some new people will come to Jesus? You think some excitement might happen in our own individual lives that we might actually be able to boast all the more to each other about what great things Jesus has been doing in our lives when we take what it is that he's called us to take? Take up the responsibility of the harvest is white. It is plentiful. The workers are few. What is that saying? It's like, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If you're a worker and you're sitting in a convention and they're like, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and you're the workers in the convention, what's it going on in your mind in that moment? Well, okay, am I doing it? Should be one question. Am I doing the work? Am I included in those few workers? Or am I not doing what I need to increase the workers' numbers? Because that's what I feel like sometimes we do when we come to church. Is we sit and think in some way in our minds. We say, well, I passively agree to do what Jesus has called me to do. And when the opportunity is presented before me, I will do it. And in a haphazard way. But I don't go and take it. And that's what I think the Lord is trying to say to us today, here. Is that we don't wait. We don't sit back and we wait. We don't sit back and say to the angel who's presenting this thing, when God has told us, go and take it, that we would sit and say, hey, can you give me that? Can you hand that to me? Why would he do that? Why would John do that? First of all, if he's as intimidating as I described in my cartoon brain, right? And he's standing there on the eastern seaboard, and he's holding a tiny scroll. He's like, you know, got this deep, big, booming voice. John comes up to him, he's like, can I have that, right? Maybe he's intimidated. Maybe you're intimidated. Maybe you're intimidated. Intimidated to just tell people about Jesus. Tell your family, love your family into Jesus. It's not your responsibility to save them. It's not my responsibility to save anybody. It's our responsibility to tell them the good news and let Jesus do the saving. Amen? So there is power in the Word of God. There is power in the authority that he has given to us to go and tell the world about Jesus. And the facts are this, and this is one of the beautiful things about him not letting John write down what the angels said. We have a justifiable case to be humble and say we don't know. But there are things that we do know. We know that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do what he says that he will do, and that it is only by him that we are able to enter into his presence for all of eternity. We know that for certain. And if you don't know that, then come talk to me. Come talk to Ryan. Come talk to any one of us in here. Have a conversation with some of us in here in order to be able to be assured that Jesus is who he says he is, that he does what he says he does, and that it is only through him that we can enter into his presence forever. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, I don't know if I gave you that one. Verse 33 through 36, it says this, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Jesus, you are beautiful. You're miraculous. You're marvelous. You're strong. You're powerful. You're mysterious. You provide us with peace and comfort and wisdom. You provide us with salvation and a way to enter into the presence of the Almighty, Creator of the universe. You are our inheritance, Lord, and we come before you humbly asking you to reveal your mystery to our hearts. Help us to be bold and to take the word of God, to apply it to our lives, and to share it with all peoples, nations, and languages, and kings. Lord, may people be transformed by your love. Lord, I pray that our lips would speak not about the sin of people, but to speak about the Savior that can rescue them from all of their sins. Help us not to dwell on the things they do wrong, but to dwell on you as the one that can wipe it all away. Lord, may it be your love, may it be your compassion that compels people to turn to you. And Lord, may we demonstrate your love for us to each other. Lord, they will know us by our love. Lord, I pray that we would be loving and compassionate followers of Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for this Palm Sunday that we can celebrate the coming of the King, that you are the ultimate authority and that you will come again. And Lord, those same people that were laying down palm branches on Palm Sunday were the same people shouting out crucify on Friday. Lord, I pray that our hearts, even though they have been yelling crucify, would be shouting out praises and dancing in the street for the return of the King. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. We give you thanks. It is you that we depend on. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.